Right, take your Bible, please. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Last Sunday evening, I felt a little bit like we left Hebrews chapter 11 without a conclusion, and I didn't like to do that, but that was what the text did. Hebrews 11 ends before the conclusion, because the conclusion of Hebrews chapter 11 is found in chapter 12. And you see that there it opens with the word therefore. So it's summing up really the argument that's been made from 11:1 through the end of chapter 11. And you remember, if you do, from last week, Hebrews chapter 11 says two things. One was, and the major overarching theme was this, that God was pleased by the persevering faith of these people. And I think five different times it said that that people were commended by God through their faith. That's the way it's translated in English. It's the word, it's the same word, that Greek word, that is translated witnesses in chapter 12, verse 1. So that should, I would think, inform the way that we understand these witnesses. So these people did not witness to us of persevering faith, but God said about them, God witnessed about them, that He was pleased with their faith. Right? And we see this over and over. We saw people who did great things for God, and God was pleased with their faith. And then we saw people who suffered greatly, in fact, who were martyred, who were killed, who were persecuted for their faith, and God was pleased with their faith. And so all of them, they testified that God testified that He was pleased with their faith, but they didn't receive what we have right now. And if they were to stand and to say, we suffered and persevered in faith so that looking forward to what you have right now, and these people are saying, we'd like to go back to what you have. And he says, they would never want that. They would never do that. So chapter 12, verse 1 opens then, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So here is what he's saying. And again, this is not the picture of, we have all these wonderful Old Testament examples of faith, and they're looking at us, and we don't want to embarrass ourselves and stumble in front of these Old Testament people because they're all watching. That's not really what he's saying at all. But what he's saying is the consistent testimony of God is that He is pleased by enduring faith. And he's just marshaled all this evidence to show that God was pleased with people going back as far as Abel and Enoch. God was pleased with enduring faith. And God will be pleased with our enduring faith. And since God has repeatedly testified that He is pleased when people obey Him and continue in faith, then let us, the main verb here is let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, in modifying this verb, again, this is another one of these first-person plural commands. We must run with endurance. In modifying this, he says two things in the preparation for us to run. He says we should lay aside every weight, and we should also lay aside sin, which clings so closely. And perhaps he means, has a great significance there. Maybe he's saying, clearly we need to get rid of sin that's clinging closely to us. And maybe there's other things that aren't necessarily sinful, but they are hampering us in our pursuit of Jesus Christ, in our pursuit of running with endurance the race that God has set before us. So he calls us to step aside or step away from these things that are holding us back from pursuing and persevering in faith, and instead we ought to run with endurance the race that is set before us. These are great verses. I know that many people have thought about them. If you're a runner, these are really great verses. I think about these a lot. Because this is the kind of thing that he says, you run the race that is set before you. You don't have to run anything else. You don't have to do anything else. Every person has their own course. And a lot of times people will say to me, oh, did you beat other people? Or what place did you come in? And that really is not significant, at least where I am in my running, because there's people who could stumble out of bed and run faster than I could, and there's people who, if they train the rest of their life, wouldn't be able to run as fast as I could. That's just where we are in where we are. But each one of us, there's always, in the races that I run, there's great camaraderie because we're all racing the course. thing that we all have in common is that we're all racing the same course. And there's uphills and downhills, and there's wind, and there's heat, and there's difficulties, and we're racing this course together. And this is the same idea that the writer of Hebrews says. He says, you each have a race that is set before you, and you need to run this race with endurance. In other words, you need to continue it. You need to run it to the end. And you need to lay aside the things that are holding you back and that are causing you that would keep you from finishing this race. So he says we must run with endurance the race that is set before us. Specifically to them, he's saying you need to persevere through this persecution. You need to endure this persecution. You don't need to try to get away from it or get out of it. You need to go through it. And we might be tempted to say, well, that's kind of morbid advice. That's kind of, just grit your teeth and go through the pain, grit your teeth and grow through the difficulty. Wouldn't it be better to try to get away from it? And he says, no, verse 2, the reason is because we are looking to Jesus. We're looking to Jesus. And he's already made a significant point on more than one occasion that Jesus is not someone who doesn't understand what it's like to suffer because he's trying to follow God in obedience. Jesus has already run this race. He has already completed this course. And so he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. There's a lot of different ways you could say it. You could say that he is, if you wanted to use the running analogy, he is the front runner. He's the forerunner. He's the one who ran the course first. He's the one who not only ran the course first, but he's the one who finished the course. He is, as it were, the first person to run the course and also the course record holder, if you want to put it that way. He's the one who has shown us how to run the course. So here we are. We have a course that's set before us, and it is a difficult race. And he says, run it with endurance. And he says, look to Jesus, the one who has already run this race, and the one who has run this race in the most God-pleasing way possible. Now, how did he run that race? Well, he says he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. I think that's pretty much the key there. Jesus Christ ran this in faithful obedience to the Father, and if we're going to follow him, then we should expect to run that same course. What did he do when he ran that course? He says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So our example, the one who ran the course first, the one who ran the course best, is Jesus Christ. He says, his focus was on the joy that was set before him, and as such, he was able to endure the cross, and it says he despised the shame. The shame, the difficulty, the pain of the cross, he looked at it as a very light and insignificant thing in comparison to the joy that was set before him. Now you say, well, what was the joy that was set before him? There's a lot of different things that you could say. But I think that the joy that was set before him was having God testify about him, you have been my beloved son. You have done exactly what I wanted. When he said on the cross, into your hands I commend my spirit, and that God was pleased with his sacrifice, God was pleased with his life and with his death. That, the joy of obeying God and pleasing God, that caused him to endure the cross, despise the shame, and now the evidence of God's pleasure with his sacrifice is that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So he is our example. He's the one who's run the course first. He's the one who's run the course best. And the writer of Hebrews encourages us to do the same, to run with endurance, to simply endure through the difficult persecution and look to Jesus and lay aside everything that would hold us back. And the consistent testimony of the Old Testament is that God is pleased with enduring faith. In verse 3, he continues this. He said, looking to Jesus, verse 2, and then he says, verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And again, this is what he is reminding them. You say, but this is a hard life. There are people who are opposed to God. They're opposed to God's gospel. They're opposed to Jesus Christ, and they're opposed to us. And he says they were opposed to Jesus Christ. He endured this kind of hostility against himself from sinners. And he says, you be encouraged as well in your when you're opposed by sinners. And you incur this hostility as well, so that you don't grow weary or faint-hearted. So here's this idea of encouragement. And this is where in verses 3 through 11 or so, 3 through 12, he starts to transition over from the do not turn back to stir one another up, encourage one another. It says, consider him that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, the idea of shedding blood is that you haven't given your life yet. Obviously, if you're reading this letter, you have not yet given your life in martyrdom for Christ. But who was the one who did shed his blood? Jesus, the front runner, the one who ran the race. So he has already done everything, and therefore we should consider him and we should look to him. This is a common theme in the New Testament in persecution, is looking to Christ. Those who follow Christ expect persecution, and in persecution they look to Christ. Verses 5 then through 11, he has a section here, and this is what this is how I understand this as another objection that he's going to answer. Right? And here's how the objection goes. If God is pleased with my faith, then why would there be difficult things happening to me? Right? If God is pleased with me, doesn't that mean that it'll all be sunshine and roses? Doesn't that mean that things will go well with me? Isn't that what we think, right? If we think, well, if I'm doing what's right, then why am I still having financial difficulties? If I'm doing what's right, if I'm pleasing God, then why would I be sick? Why would I get this diagnosis from the doctor? Why would I have this issue, this conflict in my family, or this thing in my life that's not going the way I want it to go? Right? And that would be a pretty common thing. We would say, why would this happen? If I'm pleasing God, if God has testified that he's pleased with persevering faith, then why are things still difficult? Doesn't difficulty mean that God is against us? Doesn't difficulty in our lives mean God is doing something bad to us? God is opposing us? God is trying to get our attention or something like that? And the writer says, no, the reminder is that God speaks to us as a father. Parents discipline or train their children. They maybe purposefully put their children in difficult circumstances. They might send them to a school that challenges them. They may allow them to learn under a coach who makes them run drills, and it may not be fun, but the goal is to train them towards something. And God speaks to us as children as well. Look at verse 5. He says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as son? He goes to Proverbs 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So here would be the question that I think would pop up in your mind and in my mind and the reader's minds. So if God is pleased with my faith, then why am I undergoing persecution? That's the same question that popped up in Job's friend's mind. Job says, I'm a just man. I'm a righteous man. All right, Job. So then why are all these bad things happening to you? Right? And the writer reminds us that God has a greater purpose in these troubles than just making life easy for us and making everything go the way that we want it to go. Now, the other option would be to say God is punishing us in some way for some sort of sinfulness, right? I've got basically two problems with that. One is the writer is trying to encourage them, right? Okay? What is encouraging about saying, keep persevering through persecution? Oh, yeah, by the way, be encouraged by the fact that God's probably punishing you because of something bad you did. That doesn't seem very encouraging to me. That seems like the opposite. The other reason that I would disagree with this is, who's the other person who in this chapter who has undergone this kind of difficulty? Jesus Christ, right? And obviously he wasn't being punished for his sin. He was being punished for our sin, if ever anybody's. But he wasn't being punished for his son, God's own son. He went through that. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Right? So I think that maybe when we think of discipline, we might think of a spanking or something like that. What I think we're talking about is more like training. I think what we're talking about is putting, and I see parents do this all the time, putting their children in challenging or difficult circumstances, and doing that because they have a goal in mind of them learning to grow through those circumstances and become better. We have parents who are helping their children to sit in church. That's not what little kids like to do for fun, sit and listen to me talk for a long time. Nobody likes to do that for fun, right? But that's a good thing for them, right? That's a challenge for them. And someday, Lord willing, they'll look back and say, well, I'm glad my parents helped me learn how to do that. I'm glad my parents challenged me to do that. Somebody may be on a sports team, and the coach says, we're going to do these drills, and we're going to run these sprints, and we're going to do this. And everyone says, oh, I don't want to do that. I hate that. This is so awful. I hate conditioning and all this stuff. But at some point, hopefully in the season, they say, you know what? The other team was winded, but we weren't. I'm glad we did those. I'm glad. And the coach says, yes, that was what I was after all along. I wanted you to be in the kind of shape that I knew you needed to be in. And the writer of Hebrews says this to them. This is how we ought to look at difficulty, even persecution from sinful people. These people are opposing us sinfully and opposing God sinfully, and they're abusing you. But he says, this is how you ought to look at this. This is from God, and God is using this. And his purpose is not to hurt you or to knock you off your game. Look at what he says, verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. God is showing his love for you in that he is allowing these things to happen, and he wants this. He's trying to discipline you. He's trying to help you grow. He's trying to move you along. He makes the point there. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? This is what parents do to children. If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, he says, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So, if we respect our earthly parents for the discipline that they put us through and the things that they taught us, he says, wouldn't we also be patient and endure through the discipline that our Heavenly Father is also subjecting us to? Now, verse 10 helps us, I think, understand what the goal is in this discipline that God allows to come into our lives. Verse 10, for they, that's the earthly parents, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. So just for those growing up years, your parents trained you and hopefully they had some sort of a goal in mind. Maybe they just kind of randomly doing things. But whatever seemed like, no, that seems like good. My kids should learn how to do this, or they should do this. So this is what they're going to do. They did that for a short time. But he, that is God, disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. This is the word holiness, or oftentimes is translated sanctification. So God is doing this not just because, I don't know, seems like that would be cool, let's do that for a while, how about we try this? He says he has our good in mind, and that good is our holiness, our sanctification, our growth in Christ-like. This is very similar to what Paul says in Romans 8, 28 and 29, where he says God is working everything for our good, for those whom he loves, for those whom he's called, and he's making us, he's working everything so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And he says here, the writer says the same thing. He says God is disciplining for our good that we may share in his holiness. The thing about discipline, though, is it's not immediate. It takes time. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Did these people who are enduring persecution say, this is great. You know, we are learning so much about God. We're learning to trust him. We're pleasing God. And, you know, of course not. They're like, this is miserable. We want this to end. But he says, it seemed painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God is at work in our lives, and the difficulties that we see happening, they may be official persecution like these people. It may just be the difficulties of living in a sinful world. Somebody cheats us. Somebody swindles us. Somebody's unkind to us. Somebody mistreats us. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And consider this. This is God's discipline. God is treating you as sons. He's treating you as his children. And his goal is our good, that we may share in his holiness. And it may seem for the time inconvenient and unpleasant, but God is working to bring about the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives when we have been trained by it. So, because we can view this, because we view the difficulties of life and the opposition of sinful people against us as God's disciplining work, God's training and growing work in our lives, he says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Be encouraged. Keep heart, you servants of the Lord. Make straight paths for your feet. These are words that echo back to the Old Testament. There are several different places alluding here. So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He says, so pull yourself together. Be strong. Continue to run with endurance the race that God has set before you. And consider Jesus. Follow Jesus. He's the one who ran the race first, and he's the one who ran the race best. Now verse 14, again, and there's this transition from continue in faith in Jesus Christ, and it's transitioning to stir one another. Consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And I think this is really neat in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in that many times we do think about our relationship with God and we think about the importance of persevering in faith, and then that's the end of it. But he says you also have a responsibility to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, persecution is going to bring that together more quickly than just about anything else, right? If there were official persecution in Columbus against Christians, very quickly, those of us who wanted to follow Christ would be knit together, and we would find a newfound love and appreciation for one another. And there might be people who would say, "I don't want to do that. I'm not interested in that. I'm not going. I didn't sign up for that." And so he says, "You have a responsibility with one another." But of course, in difficult circumstances, tempers may flare. There may be difficulties. Verse 14, he says, "Strive for peace with everyone, and strive for the holiness." Again, this is the idea, the word there, sanctification. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So this, I think, is a reminder that we persevere. We must persevere in faith. And as we persevere in faith, we will persevere also in good works, in righteousness, the peaceful fruit of righteousness, in sanctification, in growing to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the purpose for which we are saved. Someone who is not striving for holiness, we might very well challenge them. If you're not striving for holiness, is there actually that saving faith that has begun that process and as God has given you new life within? Because he says, without that, no one will see the Lord. Verse 15 and following, there are three warnings. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, number one. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, number two. And number three, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So there are three warnings here, and they have to do, again, reminders to persevere, and not to fall away, not to turn back. One is, do not fail to obtain the grace of God. He said something similar to that in chapter 4. Remember, he said, by those fear, lest we have seem to have failed to obtain the rest. He says, make sure that we do not fail to obtain the grace of God. Now, again, when we talk about salvation, just quick excursus here. When we talk about salvation, salvation is a unilateral act of God. It is one-sided. God saves. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. It isn't God says, well, you do the best you can, you try your hardest, and then I'll make up whatever's left. God saves us. We are dead in our trespasses in life, and he makes us alive together with Christ, and he changes us from the inside out. However, in our sanctification, God is at work in you, giving you the ability and the desire to please him. And we are to work out our salvation. We have a responsibility to obey God. And even in these words, to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, that we need to make sure that we do not fail to obtain the grace of God. These are strong encouragements to pursue and to go after, to work toward our sanctification, to work toward growing in Christ. And the fact that he's addressed this in terms of discipline indicates that this is not an easy process that you just kind of lay back and it just kind of happens to you. You get an injection or you just kind of morph into being more holy. But this is something that is perhaps difficult and painful and uncomfortable, but it's something that is worth pursuing because, it's necessary to see the Lord, and secondly, he says, there's a danger that we might fail to obtain the grace of God. So he said there's a warning that we ought not to fail to obtain the grace of God. There's a second warning that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. You see there the root of bitterness is in quotation marks. It's not necessarily that the root is bitterness, like you have a bitter spirit or something like that, but it's a bitter root. And that's an allusion to the Old Testament as well, of this idea of a bitter root that defiles other people. And he says, you need to make sure that there is not this bitter root of unbelief that springs up and not only causes trouble in your life, causing you to fail to obtain the grace of God, but also defiles other people. You have a responsibility to your brothers and sisters in Christ as well. And so your sanctification is a community matter. How we pursue God and pursue Christ-likeness affects others around us as well. And furthermore, verse 16, we have a responsibility, a warning not to become sexually immoral or unholy. The word is profane, someone who does not value holy things like Esau. Now, we don't have any record in the Old Testament that Esau was sexually immoral. We do have a record that he was a profane person. In other words, he did not value something that was holy as holy. He thought his birthright, which was a spiritual responsibility, was worth basically one meal when he was really hungry, which is what he says there. He sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, you say, well, what does that have to do with these people here? If you think about their situation, you have people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, but now they're ready to turn back because of persecution. So he says, don't become like those kind. Don't be like Esau and sell something that is very valuable, of great spiritual value, for something as insignificant as a meal. And so I think he's saying, don't be like Esau. Don't have that kind of short-sightedness that would be willing to give something of great value up for something that's just short. The same type of thing when he said about Moses. Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The reason is because, verse 17, you know that afterward Esau, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And you recall that Esau was pretty upset with Jacob, right? Stole the blessing. He stole my birthright. He stole my blessing. Isn't he rightfully called Jacob or deceiver? But it was too late. Isaac said, well, I already blessed him with everything. I've got nothing left for you. And again, the reminder is, if you turn back from following in faith in Christ, there is no hope. There is no recourse in that way. Now, there's one final warning here, and this is how he kind of closes this main section, encouraging them to continue in faith in Jesus Christ. And here is how he sets this up. When God gave the law of Moses, which was the basis of the Old Covenant, which was the basis of the whole religious system of Judaism to which these people were thinking about turning back, all right, that all took place at Mount Sinai. And this is the picture that he's painting. And you recall that God was going to speak to the people on Mount Sinai. They had to purify themselves for 3 days. They had to stay back from the mountain. Remember, on the third day, there were all these things. There was fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and trumpets and voices. And remember, the people said, we don't want to hear God speak. We take it back. We don't want God to speak to us. Moses, you go up on the mountain and you talk to God. We'll just wait here for you. We're too afraid to hear God speak. Right? So here's what he says. This is not what you have come to. You haven't come to that what may be touched, this blazing fire and this. He says, this isn't where you're at. You're not in a situation like the people of Israel were at Mount Sinai. They said their words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. They couldn't endure the orders given, if even a beast touches the mountain, shall be stoned. So terrifying, Moses said, I tremble with fear. That's that situation. This is what you have come to. All right, let's paint another picture. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. I think the idea is of just so many angels that you can't even count them all, and they're all arrayed in their positions in praising and worshiping God in an overwhelming situation, an overwhelming sight. And verse 23, he says, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You may have a note there that the assembly there is the word church. Who is the firstborn? Jesus, right? Jesus is the firstborn. So who is the assembly of Jesus? Okay, it's the church. It says that those who are enrolled in heaven. So who are these people? Who is the church of Jesus that's in heaven? The believers that have already gone to be there, right? People who have finished the course that God set before and they've run that race, and now they are with Him in heaven. So He says, you've come to this, to the dwelling place of God, to heaven, as it were, to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels, all the believers who have gone before us, all right, those who are part of the church. He says, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And I would understand that when he talks about, in at the end of verse 40, chapter 11, verse 40, he talks about those Old Testament righteous people who were made perfect. I think this would be the Old Testament saints who are also there, who have been, their salvation has been made complete and final because of what Jesus Christ has done. And finally, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So in all of this, take these two situations. Which one is more awesome, for lack of a better word? Which one? Mount Sinai? Mount Zion? Mount Zion, okay. I mean, Mount Sinai was terrifying, and the people saw that, and they were freaked out. And Moses trembled with fear. But this is Mount Zion. This is where God is, the judge of all things, and all His angels, and all these righteous people who have already gone ahead and who have, their salvation has been completed. And then to Jesus, the mediator of that new covenant. This is far more awesome. This is what we have come to. Now, look at what he says about the sprinkled blood of Jesus. He says, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And remember, he says, covenants are inaugurated by sprinkling of blood. And so the old covenant was sprinkled by Moses. He was sprinkled blood on the books and the people. And he said, this is that you're to do the words of the covenant. But Jesus has sprinkled his blood, not in the holy place, but he took his blood, as it were, even to the very presence of God. And it says, his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel say? Remember back to that story? Okay. Cain and Abel. God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice. He was not pleased with Cain's sacrifice. So Cain was upset with Abel. So when they were alone in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. Then God came to Cain and he said, where's your brother? And Cain said, what? I'm my brother's keeper. And God said, the blood of Abel is crying out. What was the blood of Abel crying out? For punishment, for judgment on Cain, saying, there's a guilty man who shed this blood. What is the blood of Jesus crying out? For mercy. Yeah. The blood of Jesus saying, this man died so that that person ought to go free. Right? It's the exact opposite. So here we are before this far more awesome, as it were. We have come to Mount Zion. And if anything, we should be terrified. If people were terrified, and I think we would have been terrified by Mount Sinai, we would be even more terrified by Mount Zion. Except for, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We should be terrified to come before God, but we aren't, because we have Jesus Christ and His blood speaks a better word. His blood does not say that person ought to die. His blood says that person, their death has already been paid for. So here's what He says. Why would you go back to that? You have now come to, as it were, to Mount Zion. And you come boldly to the throne of God. Let us draw near with confidence. So, how does he say? So, since we have come to this Mount Zion, as it were, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Have you ever thought when you read the account of Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, oh man, those people, they totally missed out, right? God was going to speak to them and give them the law, but they were like, no, we're afraid. We don't want to hear the words of God. And you think, man, what a terrible thing to say. I don't want to hear the words of God. You just said, Moses will go up there and you talk with Moses and he'll tell us what to say, but don't talk to us. We don't want to hear the words of God. Right? That's what the people said at Mount Sinai. He says, you've come to Mount Zion. Don't be like that and say, I don't want to hear the word of God. See that you do not refuse him of speaking. Why? Verse 25, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Okay? God punished those who disobeyed his word from Mount Sinai. How much more when he speaks from heaven? Verse 26, here's another little contrast. He is so good at making these little things back and forth. At that time, God's voice shook the earth. But now he's promised, pulls us out of Haggai chapter 2, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. He says, God has promised that he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. And in the context of Haggai 2, it's to shake the heavens and the earth to rebuild his temple. He says, I'm going to shake the wealth of the nations and it's going to pour into the temple. And he says, if God's going to shake the heavens and the earth, there he shook the earth with his voice. Now he's going to shake heavens and the earth. He says, basically, everything's going to be shaken and destroyed except for things that actually last, things that actually endure, so that things that cannot be shaken may remain. So we want to, verse 28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Right? God shook this kingdom back here when he just in speaking to them at Mount Sinai shook the entire kingdom of Israel. This kingdom will not be shaken because it is God who is the one who is speaking. It's the one who is, in the words of chapter 11, whose builder and maker is God. So, verse 28, let us be grateful. Let us give thanks for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That was what they said about God. That was said about God back in the law, that he was a consuming fire, that he was a judge. He was the one who judged sin. And if he judged sin back then, how much more now? So make sure that you do not refuse the one who is speaking from heaven. So that's the final warning passage then of Hebrews, and he reminds us you must continue on in faith.